So let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're starting over. Verse 1. Actually, tonight what I want to do is, I am turning there, by the way. That's where we're going. But I want to just take a break for maybe this Wednesday night and the next Wednesday night I'm here to discuss the essentials of the gospel before we get into Romans 8. Because when we launch into Romans 8, we're going to be there for some time, and then we'll get into that great study of Romans 9 through 11, which I am looking forward to. I just can't wait, but it's going to be good anyway. But as I was rethinking some of the things we already discussed in the book of Romans, my mind went back to one of the most important topics that all of us could discuss, and that is the essentials of the gospel. There is a heart in this church for the gospel of Christ, and there is a desire within many in this church who want to share the gospel of Christ with those that are lost. Chris mentioned a desire to do street preaching, evangelism, witnessing, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing for any church. And I'm thankful that we have those in our church that want to do that. But with that said, we also want to make sure that we have our gospel message right. It's easy whenever you are sharing the gospel with people or you're talking to people about Christ to often get discouraged because you may not have the necessary or immediate results that you may want to see. I was talking to someone earlier this week that actually was struggling with that very thing. Said they had shared the gospel many times at their workplaces and with people. And he says, you know, Pastor, I'll have to be honest with you. I don't have a whole lot of success. Which what he meant by that is that people just don't respond positively to his message of the gospel. So what I want to do tonight and next time we come together on Wednesday is remind you that, first of all, and most importantly, the success of the gospel does not depend upon us. It depends upon the Spirit's power. Jesus himself said that he would grow his church. It is not your responsibility to grow the church. It is your responsibility to be a faithful steward of the gospel message. That means that whenever we do share the truth of the gospel, we are not to water it down. We are not to eliminate certain components of the gospel because we may feel that those things may be offensive to others around us. We are to faithfully, correctly, continuously share that message without any compromise, in love, with those that need it. And so, although there is the temptation to feel a sense of guilt even, remorse, sadness, like a lack of success because maybe you are not seeing immediate fruit from those you talk to about the gospel, just remember, it takes the power of God through the Spirit of God to work in the heart, to transform the heart so that that person can believe, repent, confess, and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So with that said, I want to begin to talk about that tonight, and we're going to talk about the essentials of the gospel. So I had you turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. What better place to start than the first verse of one of the clearest exegetical statements of the gospel in all of the Word of God, the entire book of Romans. But for tonight, just to begin with, let's start with verse 1 of Romans 1, where Paul says that he is a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, Paul declares in this verse the purpose and the focus of his calling. We could say that that is the purpose and focus of his ministry, but he calls it here a calling. This is a divine calling. This is that word, kaleo, which is a word that means the divine calling. It is used in our own salvation. Whenever the Bible says you were called to Christ or you're called saints, that is that same word. It refers to a supremely sovereign work of God to call you into this ministry that he calls here to be separated to the gospel of God. So Paul sees his purpose, the reason why he exists, as being a slave of Christ and a called apostle to be separated to the gospel of God. Now, that's an important statement. Very important. In fact, the word separated is what they call a perfect verb, meaning that it started sometime in the past and continues with a continuous state here in the future. And no doubt he's referring to not only his conversion, but even as we know from the rest of Scripture that Paul refers back to his his calling prior to his birth, that he actually was set apart by God long before he was ever born to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to share the gospel with those that do not know Christ, that did not have the light of the glorious gospel. In fact, just to remind us of that, in Galatians 1, you don't need to turn to it, but listen to these words in Galatians 1:11 and following. It says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, nor I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the tradition of my fathers." But then verse 15, listen to these words. This is Galatians 1:15, just a word to remember. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." In other words, God's sovereign call on the Apostle Paul's life was for the purpose of setting him apart to be a preacher of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. He is separated. The word here in our first verse of Romans 1, the word separated, aphorizo, is the word. It comes from two Greek words, a preposition apo, and then the word horizo. We get the word horizon from it. And the idea of horizon is a boundary. When you see the horizon, that's as far as you can go. That's the idea of it. And so whenever he uses that word with that preposition on front of it, it intensifies it. It's the idea of being set apart, being separate from, having a certain set boundary. Now, I love that, because what that tells us is this, is that Paul's purpose and Paul's ministry, or Paul's calling, had a boundary. It had a limitation. It had a certain circumference by which he operated. He did not go any further than this. He was not involved in this life for any other reason than whenever he was called to the gospel, than to preach the gospel. In fact, as I was listening again to one of the messages this afternoon of the Truth Matters Conference, which was a few years ago, that was done at Grace Church in California with John MacArthur, they were talking about the reality of the Apostle Paul. Whenever he would go into most towns, he knew that he would end up in jail, and they kind of were making a joking statement saying, you know, when Paul would go there, the first thing he would ask is not where the best hotel is, what's your jail going to be like? And because that's where he ended up. He ended up in jail because he did not go there for the purpose of enjoyment or to see the sights. He went there for a purpose of sharing, preaching, proclaiming, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the boundary that he was set apart for. He saw his life in that context. He saw that everything he did, all that he was involved in, was for the purpose of furthering the gospel of Christ. That's the idea of being set apart from that. So his calling, his preset boundaries that he had, were nothing else other than preaching the gospel of Christ. Paul even makes these statements just like that in 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 1 and following, where he says these words, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or with wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, what he means by that is this: his conversation was about Christ. That's what he came there for. That's what he talked about. That was his goal, to make sure that everything that he talked about ended up leading to that very important topic of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not by persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He says later on in 1 Corinthians 4:1, that he called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. And that's another way of saying he was a steward of the gospel, because the mysteries of God refer to the gospel that once was not revealed, but now is revealed and made very clear. And he called himself a steward of that. And what it meant by that is he knew that he had possession of the gospel. And so he was held responsible to make sure that he kept the gospel message right, That's why he was so upset whenever he wrote the book of Galatians in chapter 1. And he was talking about the Galatian Christians so rapidly moving away from the gospel that they had heard before. How dare you? How can you move so rapidly away from the gospel? We are, not only Paul, but we are all stewards of that message. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8, listen to these words. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So Paul identifies his original calling not to be in time, but to be in previous time. All the way back was when God set him apart and called him to the gospel of Christ. He goes on in that same passage and says, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher." That's another way of saying ordained a preacher. But he means more than the laying on of hands in a public service. He's talking about the absolute sovereign appointment of God on Paul to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. For he says this in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Look at one other verse if you want to turn to this one. This is 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. And by the way, these are scattered all throughout Paul's letters. His own commitment to the gospel of Christ and his recognition that he was called, purposed, and planned by God to be there to do this. And in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, this is actually one of my favorite sections regarding Paul's own commitment to the authority of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And he says this, 2 Timothy 2, 8 and following, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." But then he says this, "But the word of God is not chained. Therefore," listen to these words in verse 10, "therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What a divine perspective of all the plan. In other words, he saw that God had ordained a plan to save a people from their sins, and he was going to be participating by God's ordained purpose in that plan, sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, so that even though he suffered those things that he did, that God's elect would come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? So what does Paul say now back at Romans 1:1? He's a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. It actually doesn't even have the word to be. It's not like they set up some type of program or institution to say, "We're going to designate Paul to be an apostle, so we call you an apostle." That's not the idea at all. That is a divine appointment, a divine appointment. He's called, divinely called, commissioned to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, there's one way to say this that is unique. And this is it, the gospel of God. Not just any gospel, but the gospel of God. Now, you and I know the word gospel, don't we? It's euangelion, it's the word for good news. It's basically the message of good tidings, would be another way of saying it. The message of good news, we call it the gospel. And we know what the gospel means. In fact, if we were to ask the question, then the Bible tells us that this good news is the gospel. It's defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Just very specifically, it states this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you." So we could read it like this. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news, which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you, unless you've believed in vain." Then verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And here is what he defines the gospel to be, its message. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that is, in essence, the good news. Now, whenever you read that, you know because you have context. You know what that means and you know why that's good news. But whenever you proclaim that to a lost person who has no church context, no gospel context, wasn't raised around the Word of God or the gospel, they don't know why it's good news. Why is it good news that someone was crucified? What's good about that? And even though we know it is good news that that person who was crucified resurrected, what does it mean for me? Why is it good news for me? Right? Whenever we declare that someone needs the good news or they need the gospel, we need to help them to know why they need the good news. What does it mean for them to have that? So that's my intent with this message today and the next time we come together on our Wednesdays together. We're going to talk about this. The essentials of the gospel. Why is it good news? And whenever we talk to those that are without Christ, we have to go back really to our basics, very, very basics, and help them to see why they need the good news. Why they need the good news and why it is such great, great news, right? You know, it is true, and all of us know this. You have to just read a little bit or watch a little news. Or if you keep your head in the sand, then you may not know this, but we're living in a pagan culture. Pagan. Listen, it's not Christian. It's not even post-Christian anymore. I mean, we're so far away from Christian ideology and gospel understanding as far as the culture is concerned. And there's so much twisting of the truth of Scripture and just twisting of truth in general that it's very difficult now whenever you go to someone and just start talking about them, hey, Jesus loves you and he came to die for you. They're like, well, why? What's the point of that? Why would you waste your life doing that? And see, they don't understand the context. And they don't understand the serious condition that all of us are in that would make this news really, really good news. So with that said, we got 3 points, as we always do. Preachers that are good have 3 points. If you go beyond three, you're not good. Just make a note of that. Al Mohler had one not too long ago that had 10 points. 3 points. The gospel defined, the gospel delivered, the gospel demands. Now, we're just going to cover maybe two if we get there. If not, we'll finish it next time. But first of all, the gospel defined. This is critical, right? You got to have the message right. If you don't have the message right and you're out here proclaiming some gospel that's not really the good news, then you're just wasting your time and wasting that person's time. If you're out here telling people that God has a wonderful plan for your life and that's his whole intent for your life, then you're basically not communicating the truth of the gospel. And remember, the gospel ultimately is not about you. It's about God. It's about how he chose to glorify himself in saving you. Yes, we benefit from that. And yes, it is great news for us. But the point is, too often we focus on the man. We focus on the person and what, quote, benefits they may get from the gospel. And we present it that way, don't we? It's almost like it's a grocery list of things. If you'll come to Christ, you'll get A, B, C, D, and E, and man, it'll be great. And if you've lived your Christian life for some time, it's not always great. It's not always great. I encourage you, if you share Christ with people, you're going to find out not everybody likes you. And so it is important for us to understand this. So to begin with, the gospel defined, and I know for all of us in here tonight, this is like going back to first grade, and this is the beginning of the beginnings. But I can assure you, it never, ever gets old. It never gets old. In fact, I was listening to some of the Truth Matters conference this afternoon, live streamed. And to be honest with you, I've heard everything that John MacArthur said already. He just packaged it a different way. I've heard Phil Johnson say everything that he said today. But he just repackaged it a different way. But I don't get tired of it. I love to hear it over and over and over again. Now, what I don't want to be guilty of is this. My mom tells me now that her pastor is preaching the same sermons he did 28 years ago. She knows that because she's got the same notes in her Bible. She can follow him before he gets there. So she knows where he's going. Now, if I do that, I try to yell in different places so it doesn't look the same. And I do change my notes up every now and then, but nevertheless, it's hard whenever you're talking about the gospel of Christ. All of us in here know this. We know these scriptures. We understand these scriptures, and they mean so much to us. But it is really, isn't it the essence of Scripture? Isn't that really what it's all about from Genesis to Revelation? It's about the gospel and what Christ did for himself in saving us. It's such a glorious thought, and it permeates the Word of God and should permeate us. And it's even hard for us to put English words behind it to give it the depth that it really needs. So first of all, the gospel defined, we look at the sinner's condition, the sinner's condition. Now, you know these words. Just turn to Romans 3 for a second. Follow me in some of these verses if you can. Romans 3 and verse 22. The Bible says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, the reason why I dropped right in the middle there in that whole line of thought that Paul is giving us here in Romans 3 is I needed to show you the last part of verse 22. Where it says, for there is no difference. And the reason why I do that is because that is key to understand the next verse. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The "for there is no difference" doesn't refer back to all who believe. Because of the little word in the Greek language called gar. It's not a fish, but it's a preposition actually. The little word gar that is there in verse 23, for. And whenever you see that word there, it tells me that what that is about to say is explaining what the previous part said. And what does the previous part say? For there is no difference. What do you mean, Paul, that there is no difference? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You back it up a little further, and in verse 22 he says that that righteousness that we so desperately need from God, he calls it the righteousness of God, which we'll get to later, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, right? So the point is the access to Christ is all the same. There isn't some type of way for this group of people to go or this religion to go or this person to go. Everybody comes the same way. They come the same path, the same road, the same faith. And so that's why he says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. We're all in the same condition. And we all need the same solution. And the same solution is through faith in Christ. And the reason why we're in that condition is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what he's basically saying, he's not talking about the universal sinfulness of man. He's not even talking about necessarily the depravity of man, even though that's clearly inherently in this verse. He's talking about the fact that all of us are in the same condition and we need the same solution. That's his point. And earlier, you know, in Romans 3:9, he said this, what then are they better? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have all previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under what? Sin. All in the same condition, all the same problem. He says in verse 10, for as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek after God. They have turned aside, all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the classic biblical definition of the condition of the sinner. In verse 19, he goes on and says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped in the world, the whole world may become guilty before God. And what Paul's doing is basically showing the complete condition of the sinner. We're all in the same horrible condition of sinfulness, having violated the laws of God, not once, but repeatedly. And by our very nature, we do this over and over again. Don't need to turn to these few verses, but let me quickly read them to you. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. There's not one. Galatians 3:22, Paul says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. All under sin. Romans 5:12, which we studied a few months back. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all what? Sinned. Romans 11:32, for God has committed them all to disobedience. And then 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So the sinner's condition is simply this. We're all in the same condition. We're all sinners. We have violated the laws of God. We've disobeyed his laws to the point that we are guilty of all of it. Guilty of all of it. But then that moves to the next point. And the next point is the problem that comes as a result of that. Although many may present God as a loving God, so much so that he can just wink his eye at your sin and kind of look over it and then forgive everybody like a blank slate and just bring them all up to heaven, that's not exactly the way the Bible presents the gospel. If that were the case, we wouldn't need the gospel. If that were the case that he just could simply just imagine if nobody ever sinned and take you all to heaven and forgive you all. Well, then we would have a serious problem with the character of God, right? He would not be a holy God. He would not be a just God. He would not be a righteous God. And so we come to the next point, and not only the sinner's condition, but the sinner's condemnation. And the problem is this. Here's the major, major problem that all mankind faces. Man can't be righteous. He can't. It's impossible for him to be righteous. As much as he may try, no matter how many resolutions he may commit himself to, no matter how many Hail Marys and up the steps on the Roman churches on his knees he may do, he will never be righteous. He will never. Because his nature is corrupt. He, by his own nature, the Bible says, is a child of wrath, deserving of wrath. Job, my goodness, Job has a lot to say about this. But in Job 9:2, the Bible says, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? How can he be? In Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And in Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean and I am pure from my sin? What about Isaiah 64:6? But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And again, back to Job, in Job 15, verse 14, the Bible says, what is man that he could be pure? And he was born of a woman that he could be made righteous. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. And then it even gets more picturesque. Job 25, verse 4 and following says this, how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot? The son of man, who is a worm. You don't hear that too often today, do you? Psalm 143, 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. No one. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? God were to take note of our iniquities and punish us for our individual sins, who could stand? Nobody. But you see, this is one of the most common missing elements in gospel presentations. This right here. To show them that they are not righteous, cannot be righteous, have no ability in themselves to make themselves righteous, and are impure. Deceitful above all things, as it says in Jeremiah, your heart is. So then we see that the problem is basically this. The problem is that man does not have the ability to make himself righteous. But the second problem is this, the punishment. The punishment. Listen, this is not some idle problem. that just in time's going to go away. You say, well, you know, if I live long enough, everything will be fine. Maybe everybody will just forget what I did. Well, God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. He never forgets our sin unless what? Unless it has been washed in the blood of Christ and made clean. But here is the problem that all face today is the punishment, the inevitable punishment that comes as a result of sin. And that is the tragic problem that is facing our churches today, where we are simply redefining sin. We make it not punishable by death, yet the Bible makes it clear that it is. You know the verses, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. That is, what you earn is death. And we know what it says in Romans 5:12, because all have sinned, death spread to all men. And this is not only physical death, this is spiritual death. And then we know what happened in Genesis 2:16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Ezekiel 18:20 repeatedly says in that chapter, the soul who sins shall die. James 1:15, then when desire is conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. That's all sin can do. It just brings forth more and more and more death. And so there you have, right at the very beginning, when you think about the punishment from sin, God at the very beginning in Genesis says, whenever you sin, you shall die. It starts off with death, but then it gets worse. It goes from death to what I call departure. And the departure is whenever God leaves man. But you know, it doesn't start there. It starts with man leaving God. Back in the garden, we know that's what happened, right? That's when man left God. Even in John 3:18, Jesus says this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is, it says, the condemnation. This is the reason why you're judged, he says in verse 19, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. They departed. They left. They didn't want anything to do with it at all. And you know the classic passage of Romans 1:21, right? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God, the infinite, sovereign, incorruptible God, into an image made like man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. You take the infinite, sovereign, almighty, all-holy, all-righteous God, and you bring him down to a level of finite man, sinful man, and animals. So man leaves God. Departure. Because of his sinfulness, he leaves. But then God leaves man. Right? God leaves man. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up. Says, you want to go? Go. You want to be in your sin? Go. You want to have it? Have it. You can have all of it. Verse 26, he says the same thing. For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or useless mind to do those things which are not fitting. So man leaves God, God leaves man. It even refers to this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9 and following, where it says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, for neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The point is, there is a separation. And there's a separation that comes. Man left God. God leaves man. Then there's the last point. You not only have death and departure, but you have destruction. Destruction. There are some churches, in fact, that have changed this completely. They don't even want to use the word hell anymore. They'll use the word eternal separation. They'll use words like that that are a little bit softer and don't refer to the horrible nature that is described in the Word of God of this place called hell. It is not a mystical place. It is not an allegorical place. It is a literal place. It is a place, like I've told you before, that there are right now millions of people there burning in this eternal hell and will never be released. So this is the place for those who have rejected Christ. If those who have not had their sins paid for, this is the condition of man where he ends up without the gospel of Christ. And you know what it says in Revelation 20, in verse 11, the great white throne judgment, which is the last judgment, by the way. Here is the judgment that occurs at the end of time, where all of those who are gathered together at his throne, who are these that are lost, who have not had the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to their souls, they stand there in their sinful condition with no cleansing, no redemption, no reconciliation, no justification, and only have one thing to look forward to, and that is the eternal flames of hell itself. In verse 11 it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." That should be an eye-opener by itself. Because it doesn't matter if you're alive or you're dead. You're showing up. You're coming. And it doesn't matter whether you're small or whether you're great. Whether you're rich or you're poor. Whether you're very influential or you have no influence whatsoever. Whether you're known or unknown. Whether you're a great politician or you're just a hermit. Doesn't matter. None of that matters. Small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And the dead, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John 3:36, Jesus, early on in his ministry, talked about this often. You remember even John the Baptist, right? Whenever he was there proclaiming that this was the Messiah to come, and before even Jesus came and the Pharisees had come, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see, back then, they talked about wrath. They talked about the hell that people who are without Christ will inhabit. But in John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him." And the sobering words given to us in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand," Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then there's other words that are given to us in Mark 9, where Jesus says these words in verse 43 through 48. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." He doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 45. "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And then in verse 47, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Those are sobering words. And the reality is, because of the condition of the sinner, he faces death, he faces departure, and he faces destruction. He faces this. Every person, listen to this, every single person you see, every person that you talk to, that you eat with, that you have interaction with at your job, every single person will face God. Every one of them. And they will either be right with God or not. And if they're not right with God, they end up in this horrible place of eternal punishment called everlasting hell. So then we have the last point, the sinner's consolation. The sinner's consolation. If we were to leave tonight with that, we'd all wander away from here just in complete depression, wouldn't we? If that's all we had to offer. But that's why we have the good news. The good news is in this context. The context is the sinner is condemned. The sinner has no way to save himself. He has no means to make himself righteous. In fact, it goes as far as the Bible teaches us. He does not have a desire to make himself righteous at all. And so the great news is the good news of the gospel of Christ. This is where God, in his own sovereign pleasure, comes into humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ, lives a perfectly righteous life, and then dies on a cross, completely unworthy of that death, but takes upon himself our sin so that God punishes him as if he is punishing us. And then, of course, the great news of that gospel is God, in his grace, gives us his righteousness and takes upon himself the wrath that we deserved and saves us and justifies us and delivers us from the wrath to come, not only here, but also in the future. Therein comes the sinner's consolation, and that's found in the beginning of it. It's Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the what? The good news of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." And Paul not only taught that, but he believed that. He believed it with every fiber of his being. He wasn't worried about making sure he had the right methods or if he had the lights at the right, you know, brightness. He wasn't concerned whether he had smoke coming out on the stage. He had no desire for any of that. He was only concerned about one thing: preach the gospel correctly and let the power of God go forth. You do realize whenever you don't give the whole message, you short circuit the gospel. I mean, you want to really mess it up? Don't give it correctly. Water it down. Make it taste good. Make it sweet whenever it's not all that sweet at the beginning at all. We need to make sure that we give it clearly in love, but at the same time, let them have the truth. So he says, "I know that the gospel is the power of God." He understood that it was not him. It wasn't even his capacity to preach. It wasn't his theological education. It wasn't his location. It had nothing to do with that at all. And there are pastors all the time trying to find some little niche by which they can be successful in the ministry by incorporating some pragmatism in their church. It goes on all the time. That's why we have it. There's a church here in Columbia that is suffering as a result of that. You bring a guy in, and all he thinks about is, how can I be relative or culturally relative, or relevant rather is my word, culturally relevant to the culture? How can I make my message appeal to the world? So the world will be, "Oh, man, I love that stuff." No, that's not it at all. We need to understand that it's not us, it's not the church, it's not the methods or means by which we conduct our worship. It's the power of God in the message that we preach, the truth that we give, that God honors, that God stands behind, that he uses, as we'll see as we move forward. Now, I'm running out of time. I haven't finished point one. John 3:15, we know that this is one of those favorites we often go to about the sinner's consolation. He gets the good news of the gospel. Listen to what Jesus said in John 3:15, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. Should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved or delivered from the wrath of God. And then Romans 3:20 through 27, we have it here set forth for us. And we're going to close with this tonight. We can't get any further than this. This passage by itself is a four or five sermons. But Romans 3:20, this is Paul's declaration of the gospel. This is Paul going a little deeper than our words we just heard over in John. Profound they are. And they explain to us really the gospel message, the good news of the gospel. In context of the sinner's condition and the sinner's condemnation, you have the reality here in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous in his sight. That means basically this. There is no man, no woman, no child who can make himself righteous by being a good person. That's another way of saying that. Or trying to keep the law, whether it's the Mosaic law or any other law as far as that is concerned. But primarily in this context, Paul does have in mind the moral law of God, the Mosaic law. You cannot be made righteous in the sight of God by you trying to keep that law. As he goes on and tells us later on, and we know this from the rest of Scripture, man is not able to keep the law of God. Verse 20 says, it is by the law that God brings the knowledge of sin. The law, according to James, is the mirror. We go to the mirror, we look at the mirror, we say, okay, this is what I really look like. And then James warns about the man who comes to the mirror, looks at the perfect law of liberty, sees what he really is like, and then walks away and forgets what he was. This is what happens on a daily basis in local churches. They come, they hear the gospel, they walk away, and they forget. They forget. I'm very, very conscious of that, that by about 1 or 2 o'clock, most of the time what I said on Sunday morning is gone. It's gone. I wish it was not that way, but it is in many cases. But the Word of God should not be like that. We should always be reflecting on these things found in Scripture. And the sad thing is that man is so distracted by all that is in his life and also his own self-righteousness, he is unwilling to meditate just for a moment on his own sinful condition. In verse 21, but now he says, and that's a very important but now. This is the good news. The contrast of the bad news that no man can be made righteous by his keeping of the law or religion, or you could get the whole list of things you could put there with that. But now he says, the righteousness of God, much like we heard earlier where it has the gospel of God. When I referred back to that earlier, that is a unique way of referring to the gospel, because the gospel is not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of John or the gospel of Mark or the gospel of Matthew. It's the gospel of God, the good news of God, uniquely possessed by God. It's his. It's his message, his good news. Now we come to verse 21, and he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. In other words, what we need is revealed apart from religious activity, moralism, trying to have a self-righteous life, which we can never do. He says that righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. How was it revealed? It was witnessed, he says, in verse 21, by the law and the prophets. Then he identifies it again in verse 21, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you are made righteous, through faith in Jesus Christ, upon all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same condition. We all need the same righteousness. And by the way, it isn't the idea that some need 50% righteousness and others need 75%. We all need 100%. You don't get there unless you get all of it. And the only way you get all of it is through faith in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. Well, quickly finish up here, verse 24 and following. He goes on and identifies how this occurs, that we are justified freely. The word justified simply means to be made righteous. It's more than a declaration of righteousness, folks. There's actually imputation in this verse. In other words, there's a real righteousness being imputed to you. God's not saying, okay, you're a sinner, but I'll act like you're righteous. No, it isn't like that. He actually gives you Christ's righteousness. That's why he can call you a saint or a holy one. Not because of your righteousness, not because of my righteousness, because the real righteousness of God has been given to you. So you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the purchase price that Jesus Christ paid. Now verse 25, referring to Jesus Christ, he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's a long word for the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ on the cross paid the penalty that you deserved, which was eternal wrath. Only the infinite Son of God, in all of His perfect righteousness, could take the wrath of God that you deserved in those hours on the cross. Only the infinite Son of God could do so. And so it says that He was set forth as the propitiation. And by the way, that word propitiation, hilasterion, is the same word in Hebrews for the mercy seat. It was on the Ark of the Covenant. Same idea, where the blood was sprinkled and the wrath of God was appeased for a time, if you will. So He says here that God set forth Jesus as the propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And this is the point I made earlier. The gospel is secondarily about us, but first about God. It's His gospel, His good news to glorify Himself. And so sinners that are unable to save themselves, completely unrighteous, unwilling to come and respond to the glorious call and command of the gospel, He sets forth His own Son to die and pay the penalty for their sin. And He does so so that He can justify the saving of them and still be righteous. And still be righteous. So that His perfect holy law has been satisfied. So that His holy character will not be compromised. And so that He can take you to heaven and fully and completely forgive you of all of your sin, cleanse you completely and make you totally holy with Jesus Christ's righteousness, and never once compromise His law or His character or His position or His sovereign rule. And so that's why it says that He set forth Jesus so that through that He would demonstrate His righteousness. And with that, we'll close tonight. We'll pick up the next couple of points next time we come together on our Wednesday night together. Let's pray, okay?